Listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this time, as we come to these words, as we come to what it is you've said in this passage, Lord, I recognize that we assemble this morning a diverse people. Some of us come here and we are filled with joy and anticipation of the season of you, of this time in the scriptures, and we just are so excited to hear what you have to say to us. Others of us come here this morning and our hearts are so downcast. As we read these words, we read about groaning. We feel as though the passage is directly written about us. Lord, others of us come here this morning and we are filled, frankly, with all sorts of doubts, all sorts of questions about you. We wonder whether you're real, whether you've spoken at all, and whether what you have said has any relevance to our lives. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, that you would give us the grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us in this place is truly the same. Every single one of us has a profound need for you, to hear from you, to belong to you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to see that you have sought to meet that need in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks Church. We are interrupting our fall sermon series. We've been in the book of Hebrews, and we've been interrupting it for this season called Advent. And Advent is part of the church's kind of calendar. And what the church has sought to do, it's sought to create sort of a rhythm as we go through the year to recognize certain seasons and to actually engage in some traditions that go along with those seasons. And in the season of Advent, what I think is particularly helpful about it is that Advent tells us that to participate in Christmas and to actually have that be meaningful in your lives, you need to be prepared. So today our reading in our Advent candle is on the theme of preparation. And our culture is, with the technological improvements of our day, has been moving farther and farther away from this idea of waiting. So who knows what the biggest news story of the week was for tech nerds? Anyone know? Oh, you guys are awesome. Amazon Prime Air. For those of you who missed the biggest story of the week, CEO of Amazon conveniently on Sunday before Cyber Monday announced his initiative to work on delivering packages in the same day they're ordered. It's what retailers refer to as the holy grail of e-commerce, is when you can order something and then have it delivered within, say, 30 minutes. So this is Amazon's attempt at that. And I'll be curious to see how that develops. I read also that Walmart has also announced an initiative to put surface-to-air missiles on all of its stores to deal with this issue. Not sure how that's going to play out. But in a serious way, our culture has been moving away from the value of waiting, haven't we? Our culture is saying to wait is to miss out on the instant. But when we open the pages of our Bible, and when we consider the church's calendar, we actually find a very different message. See, the thrust of Scripture is that to walk with God on this earth necessarily involves waiting. So look at this scripture passage with me. It's very, very familiar perhaps to many of you. It says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary." And I used to quote this second one to my Hebrew professor, "And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." You see, Scripture places a high value on waiting. It says that if you're going to walk with God necessarily on this earth, you will wait. And it's good for you that you wait. So I'm asking three questions of this passage that I read earlier. And they are this. Number one, why do we wait? Number two, what do we wait for in this passage? And number three, what does our waiting look like? So why we wait, what we wait for, and what our waiting looks like. Look in the passage with me, verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." What this passage brings out to us is that, number one, if you are a Christian, if you know God, if you're walking with God, number one, you have present suffering. Right? So some of you were raised in a tradition that says if you are suffering in your life, it's because there's something wrong with you, that you've done something wrong, you've angered God in heaven, and he's just sticking it to you. This passage says that couldn't be further from the truth. Paul says, number one, we have present sufferings, and what you need to know about them is that the glory that is coming so vastly outweighs any present suffering that it's not worth being mentioned in the same sentence. And I tried to think about this. Before Christy and I made the decision to come to this area and to go to seminary and perhaps do church planting, it was actually a decision that I was making. Some of you know this, most of you probably don't. And that's that I was considering starting a company, doing a startup. I was connected with some folks who fund such endeavors, and I had an idea, and I had some people with resources, and so I was talking to them about it and seriously considering, should I go to seminary or should I do a startup company? And as I thought about the startup company, I was talking to Christy and I said, all right, this is what this would take. Mac and cheese for 5 years and no time with me, right? That's what you have to do if you startup companies and you're poor. You have to eat mac and cheese and you have to work 24 hours a day. And why do people do such things, right? Because the dream of the startup enterprise is at the end of the day, you are set for life. So recently there was a startup, I think if I have this correctly, I think it's Snapchat, if I remember the name correctly. These guys started this company. Of course, they were fairly well off to begin with, and recently turned down a $3 billion offer from Facebook. Right? So they are living this dream big time. That's what they did, and that's what you do if you want to engage in some sort of reward. You say, you know what, I'm willing to suffer for a period of time. Why? Because the reward is so vastly worth it that I will gladly endure. And what this passage is saying, that for the Christian, the same paradigm operates. That every single one of you has an inheritance. If you belong to God, if you have faith in Christ, you have an inheritance that is so breathtaking in its scope that it makes the Snapchat offer look like peanuts. And then if you get a hold of that, that you will say with Paul, and you will mean it, not just say it for Sunday school, the sufferings of this present time, whether they are significant or whether they are smaller, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that's the first thing. Why is it that we wait? Answer, because our waiting is to be replaced by something absolutely worth it. The second thing that we see in our passage is that our waiting is not meaningless. So Tim Keller, years ago, I was listening to him preach, and he cited this story that he read in a publication up in Boston. It was called Blood on the Tracks. And this investigative reporter surveyed this tragedy that happened up in the New England area, where an entire family was killed by a train. And what the reporter did was he said, I'm going to just search out everything I can find and see, was there any sort of good that came out of this family? They were an immigrant family, migrant, hit by a train, all of them perished immediately. He said, is there any good that came out of this? And what he concluded at the end of his story was, no, there's not. There's no good that's possibly come out of this. And to which we might reply, how do you know? Who are you to look at the scope of history and its broad strokes and to say, I can tell with certainty what God was up to? You see, when we open our Bibles, we read things like this. This is the mouth of Jesus. He says, was it not what? Necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory. You see, Jesus, as he's in his resurrected glory, he's walking this road to Emmaus, he's talking with his disciples, and he says, you need to understand something, friends. The suffering that I went through that blew you away in such shock and surprise, that suffering was what? Was necessary. And friends, as we think about the kinds of things that we endure, or the kinds of things we might endure, what the Bible wants us to have as our understanding is that God's ways are above our ways. Is that what is necessary in the mind of God is not always accessible to investigative journalists from the New York Times. Right? How are you to know the impact of the events that are happening in your life right now in 100 years from now? How are you to possibly discern that? Scripture says that God does what is necessary, and sometimes that involves suffering. The second thing that we see here is in Scripture, not in this passage, I'm going to bring up a passage for us, is this. Let me put this on the screen for you. This is Paul reflecting on his own suffering, and this is what he says. This light, momentary affliction, keep those words in your mind. It's light, it's momentary. Keep in mind that Paul was imprisoned for over a decade. Keep in mind that he was beaten, left naked. He says it was light. He says this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Listen to the words that he uses to describe what he has gone through. And I would draw your attention specifically to this word, prepare. He says, the suffering that I have endured is necessary. Why? So that I can receive and deal with and appreciate and take in the glory that God is bringing in to the lives of his children. I would not be able to handle the weight of glory were it not for this preparation time, this preparation period. Some things require you to be prepared for them. And if you walk with God, he says that the suffering that enters your life is not meaningless, it's not empty, it's not solely tragic, it's on purpose, it's for your good, and it has as its aim your apprehension of the eternal glory that he is working and that has been given to you as an inheritance and is certain beyond any shadow of a doubt. That is what he is doing. So why do we wait? Why do we wait upon God and not just devote ourselves to medication or to pleasure and to enjoyment? And the answer is because God has designed certain suffering to be for our good, to be for our preparation, and to be conducive to us entering into his glory on the last day. That's why we wait. Now, what do we wait for? We talk about the glory that is to come, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but when I say this, when I say, you know, the glory that is to be revealed, What do you think of when I say that? Is there anyone here brave enough to tell me, you know, the first thing that comes to their minds?
Puffy clouds.
Puffy clouds. Right? If I could only have puffy clouds, then all this garbage in my life would, you know, just not even look worth it. Right? I think that sometimes if we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with each other, which is one of our core values here at Ironworks, to be real, I think that sometimes when we hear these words that the Bible uses, we have a difficult time making them concrete. What is this glory that is to come? I think of gold streets and puffy, you know, now I think of puffy clouds. And I think of, you know, unusual beings going around. What is this vision of the world to come? What is this all about? Well, let's see if our passage gives us any help in answering this. Look with me in verse 19. We'll read a couple verses here. He says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration," or another word would be futility, "not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Now, I think if I were to zero in on anything, I would point your attention to verse 23, and this will require a little bit of explaining. He says, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." Why? "As we await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Now, who here knows what it means for your body to be redeemed? Right, that's Sunday school talk. We don't like Sunday school talk here at Ironworks. Right? For those of you kind of not familiar with Christian speak, we don't like that either. We want to use, you know, words that everyone understands. So what does it mean for your body to be redeemed? Well, as I thought about it and I did some study, this word redemption is actually used in the context of what happens when a slave is set free from his or her sort of bondage to slavery. It says that the slave is redeemed. And if you think about that analogy, what's being said here? The thing that you long for, the focus of your groaning in suffering, it actually has a focus. What is that? It's for the setting free of your body. Now, what in the world does that mean? Someone can tell me, I'll close my book and go home. What does it mean for your body to be set free? What does it need to be set free from? Your mind? What does it mean that your body needs to be set free? Well, friends, I think we have our answer in this passage. Look at verse 20. It says, "The creation," or all of creation, "was subjected to," I'm going to use the word futility, "not by its own choice, but by the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be" what? "Set free," or liberated, "from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You see, friends, what this passage is saying is that every single one of our bodies has a slave relationship to something, right? When you're a slave, what happens? You always have to obey your master. You're required to do whatever he or she tells you. You don't have no choice in the matter. You have no rights. You're a slave. What this passage is saying is that every single one of your bodies is in slavery right now. Slavery to what? Answer? Slavery to death. That every single one of us, no matter what our resources, no matter how much we exercise, no matter whom we were born to, no matter what country we live in, every single one of our bodies is in bondage to what the scripture calls futility. What is futility? Futility is doing something you know won't matter. And when you think about that illustration, you think, well, you know, I work out. Other people work out. I eat healthy. Other people eat healthy. In theory, you know, just, you know, hypothetically. You know, we do these things and we think, oh, well, that's going to help me, that's going to rescue me. What the scripture says is ultimately, it doesn't matter what you do, who you are, what resources you have, what kind of activities you engage in, there's one thing that's certain in your life. It's certain that you will decay. It's certain that your body will fail. At one point or another, unless Christ returns, you will experience what medical people call metabolic failure of your organs, and you will perish. That's certain. And what this passage tells us is that as we wait, we do what? We groan. Why are we groaning? Answer, because the thing that we long for more than any other thing is for our bodies to escape this bondage that we've been placed in. Do you realize that? As we approach the Advent season and we have our hopes set on all sorts of toys and possessions and relationships and circumstances, do you realize that the desire that hems behind all those desires and the desire that is very appropriate is for your body to be redeemed? It's for your body to be set free. And as we think about this, I wanted to make a comment that some of us might not be familiar with. You see, it's easy for us to think, isn't it? Even when we think about heaven, it's easy for us to think that God doesn't care about our bodies. You ever think that? I mean, when I envision heaven, I don't envision bodies. I envision other things. I don't envision bodies. But when we read the scripture, there's a lot that's said about the body. God's very purpose in this passage, the very focal point of his work in saving people, is to set free bodies, to give you new bodies, to save your bodies. And by the way, it's a great question, maybe some of you have asked, maybe some of you are asking right now, why does the Bible care so much about how we use our bodies, particularly in the sexual realm? I had heard this great question by Derek Rishme. He said, why should God care about that sort of thing? I mean, honestly, my pants constitute such a small part of the universe. Why should he care who's in them? Maybe you've asked that question. Maybe your friends have asked that question. Why do Christians care about these matters so much? Answer is this. Because the very work of God is focused on your bodies. The very work of salvation is focused on redeeming and setting free your bodies. So when the vision of heaven is given in the book of Revelation, how does it describe that encounter? It says man will be with God and God will what? God will wipe away every tear. Heaven will be profoundly physical. What God is doing, what your desires are aimed at, is for something new and something glorious, but also, by the way, something physical. And so as we wait here on this earth, what we wait for is we wait for God's saving work to have a physical effect. Scripture says if you belong to him, it will. So why we wait? We wait because the vision of what's coming is worth waiting for. What do we wait for? According to this passage, we wait for the redemption of our bodies, or our bodies being set free. Lastly, what does it look like to wait, practically speaking? What does it look like to wait? Well, as we look in our passage, draw your attention to verse 23. Verse 23 says, if you have the Spirit, notice that, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what does it look like to wait upon the Lord? Is anyone who sees it right there? Someone brave enough? Bible study time at Ironworks? If you have the Spirit, what does your waiting necessarily look like? Looks like groaning. How many of you, if I were to ask you, what is one of the most spiritual things that you can do? How many of you, at the top of your list, would say, groan? Right? It seems kind of comical. But friends, look at this passage. It says, if you have the first fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit is at work in your life, if he's doing something, then you'll groan. That is a very spiritual activity, friends, I would tell you this morning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. You see, friends, when you come to know God and you come to get a picture of what he's doing, one of the things that that does in your life is it produces a profound discontent with this life and with your present body. That's what it does. And the Spirit's manifestation is to produce in you this kind of groaning for something new. Now, ladies with kids, you'll appreciate this illustration, of course. Verse 22, he says, if you're wondering what this groaning is kind of the nature of, he says, we know that the whole creation has what? Has been groaning together How? It's in the pains of childbirth, right? So when you think this word groaning and you think, well, is it sort of like not really into that? What he's saying is no. It's of the sort that accompanies childbirth. And I will tell you firsthand, as having attended four births, there is a lot of groaning in childbirth, and it's rather intense, and sometimes it's loud and scary, right? So one of the things we did if our kids were going to hear, you know, parts of labor, we would talk to the little ones. We'd say, "Mommy's going to moo like a cow, and it's going to be a little scary, and you can't freak out because that will not be good for her. Just to be prepared. Mommy's going to moo like a cow. You can moo too. It'll be okay." But friends, with all... one of the things that I've pointed out prior, though, and what distinguishes the groaning of the Spirit described in this passage with just complaining, right? So Scripture is for groaning, it's against complaining. What's the difference? Well, I think, and I've mentioned this before in other sermons, when you read verse 22, it describes the groaning as the groaning that accompanies childbirth, and we've talked about its intensity, right? In that sense, but there's another sense in which I think the groaning of childbirth is separate from other kinds of groans, right? I've referenced this. If you are in a hospital and you hear someone groaning, how you feel about that groaning is determined by what floor of the hospital you happen to be on. Because if you're in the cancer ward and you hear someone groaning powerfully, that tells you that death is coming soon. If you're on the maternity ward, it tells you that life is coming soon. The way you feel about hearing the groaning of someone in the hospital is determined decidedly by where they happen to be, what they're having to be in there for. And what this passage tells us is that God is in the process of bringing you in to new life, to something completely new, to something completely satisfying, to something that will meet your longings and desires far beyond what you are able to ask or imagine or think decidedly. And as he does, and as we do that, we groan. And that is a very spiritual activity, and that's what waiting looks like. Now, as we think about this, we talk about complaining. So I was thinking every year, it seems now, that one of the things I've done in recent years is I've read these web pages that are compiled to the ungrateful children at Christmas. Maybe you've seen them. It's called Ungrateful Tweets. It's about kids that do not get the device that they want from their parents, and they put it online. "My mom's such a meanie. Got the iPhone X instead of the tablet. What's wrong with her? How could she be so hurtful?" You know, and these kids go on, and so these folks have compiled these lists of, they call them Christmas complaints or sorts. So we talked about, you know, how do you tell? One of the questions I was asking as I thought about this, thought about myself, how do I tell the difference between the groaning of the Spirit and the complaining of an American? Right? That's an important distinction to make, isn't it? Because we live in a culture that is filled with complaining, and if truth be told, I've done my share of American complaining. I will confess it. In fact, love having confession time at church to confess sins, including those ones. So how do we tell the difference between the groaning of the Spirit and the complaining of an American, or a Westerner, for those of you not from America? How do we tell the difference there? Verse 25, I think, gives us the key and the answer. There is a chief distinction that is brought out in verse 25. He says, "If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it with patience." You see, friends, as God has called you to wait, as we go through this journey, and as we suffer necessarily, we wait and we wait upon the Lord. How do we know if we're waiting upon the Lord or if we are simply being impatient? Answer, the Spirit's work in your life as you wait upon Him will by necessity produce a patient waiting. Right? I love Rob's life work. He talks about wanting to make hope tangible. What is the tangibility of hope look like? Well, in this passage, the author says that if hope is tangible in your life, it will produce a kind of patient waiting. You will wait for what God has with patience. And friends, I would tell you, just as a follow-up to that, if you are waiting on God, And if your hope is, if your chips and your resources are focused upon the inheritance that he has willed to you, then what happens in this life will matter less than it would otherwise. And friends, this is the heart of what I have to say to you. You see, my heart for you and my heart for this church, and as we go through Advent and as we wait for Christmas and we think about what God has called us to, and we deal with the trials in our lives. Some of you are in severe trials right now. Some of you will be at another point in time. Life is good right now. You'll have trials later. If you are in a season of trials, or if you will be one day, what is God after in that? Answer, he wants to captivate your soul with the vision of what's to come so that you can give more of yourself away and to love other people without regret. So Martin Luther, in his great hymns, he says, "Let goods and kindred go, let all my possessions go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill." It's the worst thing they can do to you is they can kill you. "God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's go." You see, friends, if God is getting a hold of your life, if he is producing tangible hope in your soul, that will by necessity lead to a letting go of this world, a letting go of your possessions, a letting go of your time, a letting go of your resources, and saying, you know what, I can be patient with the things I don't have. I can be patient when things are not as I would want them in my life because I am looking and I'm banking my hope on something that will not ever fade, that will not ever perish. My heart is there, and what's left for me now is to walk patiently with my God in the calling he has for me, generously giving away my life. And friends, the way that we get there, and I want to close with this, Hebrews 5:7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Friends, as you sit here this morning and as you think, "Darren, you know, gosh, if you had any clue as to what I'm facing right now, you might make an exception for me. You might make an exception for my circumstances." Well, friends, I probably would. But what Scripture tells us is that Jesus walked the path that you walked. Jesus has experienced the same kind of groaning that you are feeling right now or that you will be feeling one day, and that he prays for you. See, the last part of our passage, verse 26 and following, it says that in the same way the Spirit helps with our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes through what? Through wordless groans. Friends, would you believe that sometimes when you are feeling the groaning intensely in your soul, what you are feeling is the work of the Spirit himself? Do you believe that? That is how the Spirit works. Sometimes when you are waiting patiently and you are going through the fire and the notch is just twisted up and up and up and you think, what more can go wrong? And you groan, sometimes audibly, sometimes inaudibly. This passage says that what's happening is the Spirit is praying for you. He says, "We do not know how to pray for ourselves, but the Spirit knows, and he prays," and that's and his prayers are manifested through groaning. We don't know what God's best is for us. If we did, we would simply do what we want. But God does know. God has the 1,000-year perspective on your life. And he says, "I'm working something very good right now. Wait for my blessing with patience. Give away your life in the meantime. Live counterculturally. Move toward suffering, toward need, because your home is somewhere else. I have something glorious for you." May this be true of us. Amen. Pray. Oh God, we praise you, we worship you, and Lord, we pray that you would grant us more of your Spirit, grant us to be able to wait patiently upon you. Lord, I pray particularly for those who find themselves in the fire right now, those who don't know whether there will be provision, those who are facing divorce, those who are facing sickness and death, those who are in broken relationships right now. God, I pray particularly for all those who are suffering in countless other ways that I'm not even aware of. Pray, Lord, that every single one of them would feel in the depth of their soul that Christ has walked that path. That while not all of us know what that feels like, that Jesus knows every detail of what that feels like. That he has walked that path, that he has similarly been in that place of crying and groaning and pouring out his soul before God, pleading for salvation. Oh God, I pray that you would lift up all who find themselves in that place right now. Lord, for those of us who are in a different place, Lord, we thank you for this season in our lives when things are good, when we have what we need. And Lord, I pray that you would likewise equip us to even more so move towards generosity, move towards service, move towards giving away our time, our talent, our treasure, our resources to serve those who find themselves here. Lord, because for all of us, this place is not our home. And the suffering that we experience in this place does not compare to the glory that will be revealed when you set free our bodies from our enslavement to death. Oh God, would you set our hope on these things, and would you allow it to change us, I pray. Let no one walk out of this room changed, oh God. From the least to the greatest, would we become new people because of what you've done. Pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.